Friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we'll read the first seven verses, page 1748, 1748 in the Bibles provided. Last week we had an introductory sermon on the seven churches in the book of Revelation, seven churches in Asia Minor, and now we're starting that series, the first church proper, this morning. So Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7, page 1748, this is God's word to us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, yes, yes, it's Jesus who is the one who is speaking in these verses. It's Jesus. John the Apostle has been exiled by the Roman Emperor Domitian to a prison island called Patmos for John's subversive activities as a Christian missionary. On one fine Sunday, while John is there, he is in the Holy Spirit, and he hears a voice and sees a vision. And yes, he hears and sees none other than the voice and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John sees seven golden lampstands, and among them someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest, white head, white hair, eyes blazing fire, bronze feet in a furnace, and voice like rushing waters. He's holding seven stars, and out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, and John instantly falls to his feet. What else could he do? Talk about glory right in front of him. And then this Son of Man, Jesus himself, places his right hand on John and speaks to him. Tells him who he is. And from the description, it's obvious it's Jesus. And he tells John he wants John to write down a message. And lo and behold, we get the revelation of John, all 22 chapters. The book of Revelation. And first in the revelation to be written about are seven words for seven angels of seven churches. These are the words for the pastors of these churches. That's what angels stands for there. These seven churches stand for the entire church in all its completeness that Jesus Christ, listen, is holding in his hand and moving among by his Holy Spirit. The first congregation to be addressed is the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is one of those seven churches in Asia Minor. It's a young church, about 50 years old, in a large city, 250,000 people in the city. It was a center for commerce. It was at the intersection of some major trade routes by land and sea, and it had its share of pagan influence. There was a temple in Ephesus dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana. In Greek, that's the goddess Artemis. And people made a lot of money on that temple. It had to be built, and once built, of course, tiny little statuettes of Diana were made by silversmiths and others. in order to make a buck. And all kinds of fertility, goddess worship is happening there in Ephesus, prostitution, worship of women, and even abandonment of babies at the gate of the cities. And once abandoned, many either died or grew up trafficked by slave traders. This is Ephesus, where a congregation of Jesus Christ finds itself. This is a letter to the pastor in the congregation. So what does Jesus have to say in his letter to the saints, the Christians, who are members of this church of Ephesus? Three things. Number one, Jesus tells them, believe the right stuff. Keep believing the right stuff. Jesus says, this is something you have worked hard at. I commend you for it. It's taken a lot of hard work and perseverance. It's taken a lot of wisdom and testing. Jesus says, I know what's been going on over there. I'm the Son of Man who walks among the churches. You may not see me, but I'm here checking up on things. And I see that you have had some false teachers rise up from among your number. They claim to be apostles, and you have had to do the hard work of determining if they are teaching the right things, and they haven't been. And you have not tolerated that. You believe the right stuff. Jesus is commending them for keeping pure gospel in the church's preaching and teaching ministry, commending them for making sure that false doctrine is not being preached. Believe the right stuff. Preach it, teach it, talk about it, believe the right stuff. Now, what we're talking about is doctrine, which means teaching. That's all it means. And how important is this today? The church is assaulted and seduced by false doctrine, false teaching even today. Just one simple example today. There are those who would have us believe today the doctrine, the teaching that insists that God did not make human beings with two genders, male and female. No, God made them a dozen or so different genders, all along a spectrum, a wide range of possible genders, not binary, male and female, but non-binary, gender fluidity, as the term is used today. Well, the Son of Man, with the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, would say, don't make up new stuff, new teaching, new doctrine. Believe the right stuff. In the image of God, God created them, male and female, God created them, Genesis 1:27. And God ought to know. And the Son of God, Son of Man, ought to know. Because you see, the problem is when you make up new stuff, beloved, you not only start thinking the wrong way, you inevitably start living the wrong way. John the Apostle, who wrote the Revelation, also in his epistles, he taught this. 1 John chapter 4, he writes, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is what the church at Ephesus is contending against. False prophets, false teachers who say they know and understand the gospel one minute, and the next they're denying Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Christ says to the pastor of that church in Ephesus, you're doing a good job at testing these folks. They're not to be taken lightly. They are a danger to the church. They are deceivers, and they have no business teaching or leading in the church. You're doing very well at exposing them for who they are. Some people say doctrine or correct scriptural beliefs aren't all that important. But we know better, don't we? What you believe affects how you live. You believe wrong, you live wrong. A.W. Tozer writes in this incredibly complex language. Listen hard. It's on the screen, of course. Listen hard. Christians have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out. Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Now, that's a hard paragraph to understand, but all it says is you got to believe the right stuff. Because if you don't, everything else, namely morality and righteousness, gets thrown out the window. Tim Stafford tells the story of a pastor he knows, Steve Belinsky, who starts each confirmation class, that's like a profession of faith membership class. He starts each class with a jar full of beans. He asks his students to guess, well, how many beans are in the jar? And on a big notepad of paper, writes down all their estimates. And then, next to those estimates, he helps them make another list, their favorite songs. And when the lists are complete, he reveals the actual number of beans in the jar. The whole class looks over their guesses to see which estimate was closest to being right. Belinsky then turns to the list of favorite songs and asks, well, which one of these is closest to being right? And the students protest that, well, there is no right answer. A person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste or opinion. And then Belinsky, who holds a PhD in philosophy from Notre Dame, asks them, when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans, or is it more like choosing your favorite song? Always, Belinsky says, from old as well as young in his confirmation class, he gets the same answer. Well, choosing one's faith is more like choosing a favorite song. And when Belinsky told Tim Stafford this, it took Stafford's breath away. He asked Belinsky, well, after they say that, do you still confirm them, let them profess faith? Well, smiled Belinsky, first I try to argue them out of it. Friends, you understand that? I hope you do. That's saying most people believe that they can choose what correct doctrine is. It's a matter of opinion, of taste. If they like the idea that Jesus rises from the dead, I mean, who doesn't? But they don't like the idea that man's sins need to be paid for, and I'm a sinner. Well, they will believe in the resurrection, and they'll throw the atonement right out the window, as if they have a choice. The truth is, they don't. They don't have a choice. The number of beans is the number of beans, whether you guessed it right or not. If there are 4,000 beans and you pick 4,500, you don't say, well, I'm going to believe there's 4,500. No, you say, now that I know what's true, I will believe the truth. 4,000. The Bible tells me the truth. It's not my opinion. It's not my personal taste. You decide to believe what the Bible says is true when it comes to your faith. It turns out it's not like choosing your favorite song at all. It's about finding out how many beans are really in the jar and saying, well, that's what I believe because that's what the Bible says. Jesus said, I commend you. Believe the right stuff. That's why reading our Bibles, Bible studies, listening to sermons, learning a catechism. That's why these are so important, because this helps us believe the right stuff. What the Bible says is true, and believing the right stuff helps us live the right way. Number two, Jesus tells them, love again. And now you figured out why I made the L real big, right? They're all going to start with L, okay? Jesus says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, the church in Ephesus is going to die if you don't start loving again. Love again. Sometimes this church in Ephesus is summarized as the loveless church. Jesus gives us two great commands. We prayed about it this morning. Love God, love neighbor. The two go hand in hand. Though the Christians at Ephesus are doing some good things, they're doing it without love in their hearts. They're trying to live the Christian life without its most combustible fuel, love. They're trying to be the church without the thing that defines the church, love. Their love for God and neighbor has grown cold. And Jesus says, listen, you will die as a church if you don't reignite the fire of love. You will die. Your lamp in that lampstand will simply be snuffed out. Beloved church, Jesus' command to love as he first loved us is the very heartbeat of the church. The church lives only when love is present. It's like the teacher who attended and then wrote about a 4-H tournament at which a grand champion lamb owned by a little girl was being auctioned off. And as the bids reached $5 per pound, the little girl standing beside the lamb in the arena began to cry. At $10, the tears were streaming down her face, and she clasped her arms tightly around the lamb's neck. And the higher the bids rose, the more she bawled. And finally, a local businessman bought the lamb for more than $1,000, but then with great emotion and compassion announced that he was donating it back to the little girl, donating it back to her. And the crowd applauded and cheered. Months go by. And that same teacher is judging some statewide essays when he comes across one from a girl who told about the time her grand champion lamb had been auctioned. The prices began to get so high during the bidding, she wrote, that I started to cry from happiness. She continued with, the man who bought the lamb for so much more than I ever dreamed I would get returned the lamb to me. And when I got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb, and it was really delicious. Friends, the point of that little story is sometimes the church looks like it's filled with love, but Jesus says, oh, make sure it is. Because if it's not, if the church is not loving God and loving their neighbors, that church will surely die, get thrown on the barbecue. Someone once wrote, love at first sight is easy to understand. It's when two people have been looking at each other for years that it becomes a miracle. C.S. Lewis wrote, being in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. Love is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habits reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. On this love, the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was simply the explosion that started it all. Do you hear the importance of love, and do you hear how deliberate love must be among its partners? In a marriage, yes, but also in the church, between us who mess it up a lot and God who always gets it right, but also between each one of us and every other one of us. We often mess that up too. We have to be really deliberate about loving, don't we? If we aren't, faith community ends up on the barbecue. That little story about the lamb and the little girl was funny, but it wouldn't be funny with the church now, would it? Jesus says, love again. You've forsaken your first love. Go back, love again. Number three, Jesus tells them, live with future hope. We see this in verse 7. Live each day with a vision of your future hope. Listen to the word. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'm sure you made the connection. It's a reference to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, right? A tree that had Adam and Eve eaten from it, they would never have died. It was the tree of eternal life. But they sinned before they ever ate of the tree, and the garden was closed to them. Eternal life by way of that tree then became not an option for any of us. Instead, God made it an option another way, through Jesus Christ, so that because of his death on the tree, our sins are forgiven, even sins like the sins of Christians at Ephesus, sins of lovelessness, love grown cold. Jesus says, we need to correct that. Repent and live your new life in me now. Love God and neighbor. Now, we fail at that, but the Spirit of God keeps at us, keeps working us over, so that we confess and we ask forgiveness and start to live the right way. And if it all happens because of Jesus and his death and resurrection, he makes us right with God so that we may overcome and be given the right to eat from the tree of life in glory. Revelation 22 begins with the picture of it. You know, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's our tree, dear friends. It's ours. Christ promises that this church may eat of that tree. It's a promise. It's our vision of hope for the future. It motivates us to hear these words, to believe the right stuff, and to love again. To really hear these words and actually live them out. Having been forgiven and loved by God when we didn't deserve it at all. Since God loved us, we ought also to love one another. John said those very words in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. And the promise is that having been loved and forgiven by God, we believe that right stuff and we love again. And so we live with a sure future hope. And one day we will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. What a day it will be. John saw that glorious Son of Man, and all he could do was bow down. He saw the one who lives in unapproachable light, as Paul describes it to Timothy. What glory it will be when one day we approach Jesus. For now we can barely describe it. The most gifted preacher in the world can't even come close to describing that future glory, our future. The closest we get, I think, is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Paul, the author, throws up his hands in joyful frustration, and he declares, oh, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What glory, what love, and we're not even close to having a clue what it will be like. Just this vision of hope for our glorious future that we carry with us. And that's how we live each day. Live with future hope for heaven one day. Charles Allen writes, a little girl was taking an evening walk with her father. Wonderingly, she looked up at the stars as tears filled her eyes, and she exclaimed, oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, what must the right side be? Amen. Our Father in heaven, use the words from your word to the church in Ephesus, and also to us. Use these words to let us believe the right stuff, to love again, and to live with an incredible future hope. It's all because of Jesus. Of course it is. So we live praising Him in all His glory that we will see one day when He comes again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.